The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this afternoon to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, resuming in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 10:5. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if necessary, to rebound, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of remembering us and knowing about us in eternity past and providing for us in time right now. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We saw that that Paul is indicating to the Jewish members of the congregation about the Jews, the Hebrews that came out of Egypt. And we learned here that they're all saved. They were all baptized. This is a dry baptism into the cloud, which is Jesus Christ. They all ate of the same spiritual food. Of course, that's the gospel. They drank of the same spiritual drink, which is the gospel. And that they are saved, born-again believers. They're on the rock, which is Christ, and Christ is the rock. He's the foundation stone. So all these people are believers. But we also know that the vast, vast, vast majority of these people, and there were lots of them, thousands and tens of thousands of Jews came out of Egypt, they were losers, and they died the sin unto death, which means they have very limited rewards, if any, in eternity, other than their resurrection body. We know that the Old Testament saints will not get their resurrection body until the second coming, the church age. We get ours at the rapture, which is 7 years before they get theirs. We are royal family. They are family of God. Verse 5 says, nevertheless, and of course we're going to do a contrast here. Even though they're all saved, what's their problem? With most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, if you look at the Old Testament description of what occurred, their bodies were strewn across the wilderness. Their bones were strewn across the Sinai desert for a period of 39 years. Because, as we recall the story, God, the Holy Spirit, is responsible for getting doctrine to these people. And Jesus Christ led them out in this pillar straight to the desert, and they gave them. They had some tests, which they flunked the test. Of course, they flunked every test they had, and they were being challenged to use the faith rest technique, to rely on God. They flunked the manna test, they flunked the no water test, they flunked the bitter water test. They flunked them all. And then, of course, the ultimate test. They went up to the border of the land that God had promised them. And they wanted to check out the land. They did a reconnaissance. They sent out a prince from each of the 12 tribes. And they came back with a report. 10 of them said, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. Can't do it. Two of them came back, Caleb and Joshua, and said, there's big guys in the land, but truly it's a land of milk and honey, just as God said. It's a land that overflows with all sorts of wonderful things. Let's go in there and whip them, because God's on our side. The people, of course, didn't do it. They basically complained. They followed the advice of the 10 scouts, and they complained and said, oh, we're going to die. You brought us here to die, which is what they always said to Moses. And then Moses, of course, gave them a very strong verbal message that they had failed to use the faith rest technique, and that they were not going to inherit the land, etc., etc. So those people, what do they do? All night long, they're very sincere. They cried, they repented, they changed their mind. They said, okay, now we'll go into the land. Moses said, it's too late. And they went into the land, they got thrashed. And they came back, of course, and they went back in the desert. And the vast majority of these Hebrews died the sin unto death. It might take 5 years, it might take 10 years, it might take 15. But they were concerned about their children going into the land. That was their excuse. We can't go in the land, the giants will kill our children. It was the children that went in to conquer the land, not that generation. So, verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, what did they crave? Well, they craved a whole lot of things. And they ran the list from, they were remembering the flesh pots of Egypt, which actually the food wasn't that hot. because the slaves got the leftovers. They'd make a pot of stew and they'd throw in fish heads or whatever they can find, but they threw in a lot of garlic with it to kind of cover the taste. And they were longing for these, the stew that they had that was horrible, nasty stuff. And of course, they engaged in idolatry. The Egyptian system of worship had a lot of idolatry in it. And the Egyptians had many, many gods. They were polytheistic. And these evil things, of course, ran anything that's contrary to God's plan is evil. Verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Well, in the Hebrew, they didn't stand up to play badminton. They were having sexual orgies around the god. When Moses went up to get the commandments, he left his idiot brother in charge, Aaron. And Aaron is the one that fashioned this golden calf, and apparently he was quite an artist. Where'd he get the gold? Well, they got the gold from the Jews, because when the Jews left Egypt, they took 400 years of back wages. They took a lot of gold, a lot of all sorts of valuable things from Egypt in terms of animal skins, sea life skins. I think they had dolphin skins, all sorts of things, fabrics, tools, gold, silver, jewels, everything. So they were loaded. That's where they got the gold. And Aaron, of course, didn't say, "No, I'm not going to build you this idol." He did it. And he was always the weak sister of Moses, no doubt about that. But they sat down to eat and drink. That's how you worship these idols. You eat and drink and you party, you get drunk, and you have sex. They were having sex around the idols. When Joshua went up the mountain partway with Moses, he heard all sorts of commotion going on. And the commotion was they were partying, as we would say today, but beyond partying, they were engaging in orgies around this idol. Verse 8, "Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." They were wiped out in large doses, small doses, all sorts of doses. But even when they were being wiped out and killed in divine discipline, God provided Bible doctrine to them. For example, the plague of the vipers that killed them. As we know in the gospel, Christ said, "I will be like the serpent on the pole. I will be up on this pole," which is the cross, "and anyone that looks at that serpent was saved." So the Jews were bit by these serpents, these vipers, and you wouldn't live long. We call them two-step pit vipers. You get bitten, you walk two steps, you're dead. But the way to be saved was all you had to do is Moses was told to set up a bronze serpent in the middle of the camp. If you got bit, all you got to do is turn towards the serpent in the middle of the camp and look at it, and you won't die. And that's a picture, of course, of salvation. Non-meritorious. You can be good, bad, ugly, good-looking, tall, short, skinny, fat, doesn't matter. What your condition is, your moral status, your social status, your economic, doesn't matter. All you got to do is look at it. Same with salvation. Doesn't matter who you are. You simply believe, which is non-meritorious faith, and you are saved. So God taught them grace even amongst these sweeps of discipline that he was applying to these people. We've said the doctrine of sin unto death before. You can't lose your salvation, but God can administer the sin unto death, and he does. Sometimes he allows Satan to administer the sin unto death. Sometimes he does it in a variety of ways. It can be a short period. It can be a long period. And of course, there's ways, if you're under the sin unto death, to get out of it, and that is to rebound and ask the Lord to give you an extension on your life, as Hezekiah did. And so Paul is recalling this history to the Jewish members of the congregation. Verse 9, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents." This refers to the serpents in Numbers chapter 21. You test the Lord. In other words, you put the Lord to the test, and that is something you do not want to do. God knows what he's doing. If God leads you to a place where there's no water, then enjoy the drought. Because it's his timing, and he's doing it for a purpose, to allow you to grow, to test you, to make you a demonstration to these angelic beings that are watching you all the time, to use you in a way towards unbelievers or towards weak believers. There's a variety of ways that God can use, but God, uses believers of all categories, but the most useful of all believers, of course, are those that are mature believers, because you don't want to be used as a punching bag. If you're a loser believer, he'll use you as a punching bag, as a test for the mature believer, because you're so obnoxious, he might even keep you alive to torment the mature believer to see if the mature believer can handle it or not. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. They grumbled, they moaned, they complained. Everything was just horrible. They hated the manna. It tasted like the worst thing they ever had. But those who were positive to doctrine, manna to them tasted like the sweetest thing they'd ever tasted. It's your mental attitude. If you're positive toward doctrine, doctrine is the most wonderful thing you've ever heard. If you're negative, it's a pain in the gluteus maximus. You want to get away from it. You hate it. It's too dogmatic. It rejects all the things that I think Christians should be, and that is lovey-dovey, brothers of all, God's the Father of everybody, and all that nonsense. That's what you want. You want the darkness. You do not want the light. You do not like dogmatism. And Christianity is very dogmatic. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to take in Bible doctrine. There's only one way to get in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit through the filling of the Holy Spirit by the rebound technique. Very dogmatic. There's not five ways. There's just simply one way. And the subjective do not like that. They want, what do you think it is? What do you think it is? What do you think it is? They all go around the table and wonder what the word means, what the verse means. The verse only has one meaning. So, as we indicated, that they were wiped out. So, all these believers, all these Jews are believers. You can't lose your salvation. Because, and this is very pertinent to the church of Corinth, because these folks are all losers, just like the Hebrews. I mean, as we saw in chapter 3, they're losers. And they're in all sorts of categories. Some of them are in idolatry. Some of them are testing the Lord. Some of them are little cliques. Some of them are engaging in alcohol abuse. And some of them are just legalistic, arrogant people. You name it, they're doing it. There's a mirror image here between these Hebrews and the church in Corinth in terms of their old sin nature activities. And then verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So these things are written for our example. Now they're in a different age. They're in a different dispensation. We are dispensationalists. If you're a student of the Bible, you're a dispensationalist. You've got to realize what dispensation you are in. We are not in the Old Testament dispensation. The rules and regulations of the Mosaic Law no longer apply to us. We are in the church age, and therefore, if you look up the doctrine of the Christian way of life, we've studied the laws for Christians before. But there are ages. The Bible clearly teaches about dispensations, and that's what Paul taught. He was a dispensationalist. Many Christians are not dispensationalists. Some of them think that actually the millennium is now. I've run across a couple of them. Some of them think they're in the tribulation right now. Some of them think that it's already passed, and they're just all mixed up. No, we are in the church age. When will the church age end? I don't know. What will cause it to end? The rapture. The rapture will occur at some point in the future. Nobody knows when, but it will occur. And of course, that will be the end of this age. And then we will have the 7 years that God owes the Old Testament believers will kick in during the tribulation. Then we have another age, which of course is the millennium. And then we have eternity after that. Yes, sir?
So the rapture and the signing of that 7-year peace treaty will happen pretty close to one another.
Probably. Real quick. Once the rapture occurs, things will move pretty quickly in terms of the Antichrist and his plan and the devil's plan. The devil will be given an opportunity for 7 years to see if you can create peace on earth. Because part of the devil's goal is to create a perfect environment. Remember his I will, I will, I will. That's what he wants to do. In fact, Satan is probably frustrated by the old sin nature. His goal is to create a perfect environment. He can't do it. One of the reasons he can't do it is because of the old sin nature of humans. Satan really probably doesn't like all this murdering and fornicating and stuff. He'd much rather prefer a perfect environment with him as the ruler. But he can't do it. He'll try. He'll have a good start at it in the first 3 years of the tribulation. A lot of prosperity, ecumenical religion, all sorts of things. And then it'll all go to hell. In a handbag. Yeah, they are even going to nuke his own ecumenical religion in Rome. It's going to be a failure. Because when Satan realizes that he cannot create this environment on earth and he's cast from heaven to the earth, well, he'll never return to heaven again, then he turns to violence, just raw violence, and that's his solution. And violence is always his bottom line solution. But he'll be given an opportunity. to show what he can do in terms of creating a Garden of Eden. He can't do it. In his arrogance, he thinks he can do it, but he can't. And he never learns because he's the most arrogant being that you can imagine. And arrogant people are unteachable. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Again, take measure of yourself. Many of these Corinthians were thought they had a lot of Bible doctrine. Remember you studied that before, where Paul is basically saying, I wish I was like you folks, because then we would be in the millennium, we could rule together, with sarcasm. Paul's looping back to that argument that he had talked about in the earlier part of the letter. Because these people thought they had arrived. In fact, they were miserably deficient in their spiritual life. And they were very puffed up because they had these spiritual gifts, these supernatural temporary gifts. Therefore, they equated that with maturity. I wouldn't have this gift unless God thought I was the cat's meow. Therefore, I am the cat's meow. No, spiritual gifts don't advance you spiritually. Now, the spiritual gifts we have today are not these spectacular ones like speaking in tongues or healing or prophecy. Those are all gone. We're going to study that real soon in just a couple of chapters. What happened to them? Where'd they go? So I'm holding my fire, and we're going to go into great detail about gifts because there's a lot of confusion in Christendom about these gifts. And every once in a while, some idiot will pop up on TV and they're healing people and bopping them in the heads and speaking in tongues and selling you their prayer rags. All sorts of nonsense. People with just common sense can see through it. But unfortunately, common sense is uncommon with most Christians. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. P-I-S-T-O-S. Our favorite word is the adjective, which means he's faithful. Pistos. And that means God never has any variation. God is absolute integrity, he's absolute veracity, and he's immutable. He cannot change. He cannot change. So God is always faithful. When God is faithful, when he says something, he will do it. Who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So endurance is key. If you have testing, God wants you to endure it, to see it through to the end, whatever that testing may be. Testing, suffering, we have the doctrine of suffering. I call it suffering in the doctrines that we have, and we have the problem-solving devices. What do you do when you have suffering? Suffering comes in different categories. So this is an indication, we studied this before in Peter and many other passages, if you're a believer, you're going to have the doctrine in your soul tested. And it's just like going to the gym. You've got to work at having these muscles. So here you are, here's your soul, and here comes doctrine flowing into the soul. And we'll put them in categories: eternal security, soteriology, hypostatic union, the problem-solving devices. I've got these doctrines. Now you've got to have some tests to see if you can apply them. Why is that pertinent to this passage right now? Because look what we just studied. The Jews had the doctrine, the Hebrews. They got tested. They saw this spectacular miracle where the waters opened up, the Egyptians were swallowed. That was called a wet baptism. The people that got wet in that baptism were all unbelievers. The people that were dry were all believers. And then God immediately led them out to a place where there's no water. Why would God do that? To test the doctrine in their soul. Folks, you just saw me do this miracle and save all y'all. What are you going to do now? I'm going to give you a little test. Because, as we studied before, when the Jews in Exodus saw this wonderful thing that happened to the Egyptians, they sang a beautiful song. They were singing and happy and beating the tambourine, so happy, so filled with joy for the Lord and the Lord's great, blah, blah, blah. It was all a bunch of nonsense because they had no Bible doctrine. Very emotional, I'll grant you that. Very emotional, very sincere. Oh yes, they were sincere, they were happy at the time. But sincerity will not carry you two steps in the Christian way of life. What carries you is Bible doctrine in your soul, and can you apply it? They flunked. Every test they had, they flunked. They got retest after retest after retest, flunked, 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 flunked. They didn't pass any of them. And you'll see them in heaven. You can ask them, how's it feel to be a knucklehead? And they'll be there. So, as they got testing, we get testing. And we are in the intensified angelic conflict right now. The church age, all the guns are pointed at us, particularly if you're a mature believer moving towards maturity. They're all after you. Satan doesn't waste his time with the loser believers. They're in Never Never Land. He can't cause them to lose their salvation. He'll accuse them once in a while, but the folks that he is after, the ones that he goes around seeking to devour, are believers that are learning or moving towards Bible doctrine. That's who he wants. So you're on his list. Christ is no longer here. When Christ was on the earth in the incarnation, all guns were pointed at Christ. He's gone. All guns are pointed at you right now. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Satan can't indwell you. None of the demons can indwell you. They can influence your thinking if you allow it. If you allow it. We studied that this morning in chapter 9. You control the old sin nature. You make your mind up what you want to do. You have to discipline yourself. You have to discipline yourself. You've got to decide what's more important to me, the cosmic system or God's divine system. And where do I want to spend my time? So you're going to get tempted. That's just the way it is. So these temptations come in a variety of categories. Look up the doctrine of suffering. The temptations can be people testing. People that you know. Members of your own family. Spouses, brothers, parents, children. They will test you to see what you're going to do. They'll do you wrong. Testing is they're going to offend you in some way. They're going to cheat you. They're going to lie to you. They're going to do something that's going to be that's going to cause you suffering. Now, suffering is real. And suffering has to be real or it wouldn't be suffering. So, all believers will suffer. You'll feel the pain. It doesn't mean, well, I felt the pain, therefore I must not be immature. No, you're going to feel the pain. And sometimes the mental pain is more severe than the physical pain. Sometimes emotional pain is greater than physical pain. Absolutely true. And when somebody turns on you, what are you going to do? Well, that's the suffering. And again, we're using people testing because we can use thought testing. We can use system testing. I was supposed to get promoted. I didn't get promoted. That idiot got promoted down the hall. Well, that's not fair. So what are you going to do about it? Or I was wrongfully this. Fill in the blank. Whatever the wrong is. Whatever the suffering comes in, it's going to be unique to you, and God knows exactly where to hit every believer. What's a suffering for you might be nothing for me. What's a suffering for me might be child's play for you. But God knows where he can hit you, and that's where he will allow it to occur. Why? To test the doctrine. Because once you pass that test, because here you are as a junior, you've got the test, you pass the test, boom, you've just grown. That's how you grow, through suffering. There's no other way to grow. You can't do it. You've got to have the testing, and then with the testing comes the blessing. So here's the promise that God has for you in your testing, in my testing. No temptation has overtaken you, but is such as common to mankind. What does that mean? Well, it's those categories of suffering. You're going to get the same suffering that unbelievers would get. Unbelievers get Dear John. Unbelievers get railroaded. Unbelievers get fired from the job. Unbelievers have all these things happen to them. But what do they fall back on? Not much. Because all they have is, at most, is the laws of divine establishment. Or they might have a good sense of humor. They might just have a very strong will and say, well, I got fired, I'll just find another job. There's got to be another opening coming up somewhere. So they can just gut it out and grind it out just with their human their unbeliever human instincts. But you as a believer, you have tools that they don't have. You've got God. And you would say to yourself, well, God knew about me a billion years ago, plus. He knew that I would fall under this thing, and he's made provision for it. He's not caught short. So therefore, I will just stand still. If you don't know what to do, the best thing to do is stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Just don't do anything. If you can't decide if I should do door A, door B, or door C, just don't do any doors. Let God do it. And if you do decide to go through a door, then use Bible doctrine, make your best decision, and move through the door. And I can't tell anybody what to do. In fact, I don't do any counseling at all. If you're a mature believer, you can counsel yourself. If you've got to go to a counselor, you're a loser. I'll tell you that right now. You should be able to solve your own problems through the Bible doctrine in your own soul. I can't do it for you. I mean, you tell me your troubles, I'll tell you mine. I got a whole lot of troubles. I don't tell people my troubles. I play poker. When I've got a heartache or something happened, you don't know it. The Lord knows it, just like you. I don't want to hear your troubles. And here's the deal. You don't tell me, and I won't tell you. That's my deal. That's a bargain I can make with you. Because my job is to give you the tools to solve your own problems. You got the tools, you solve it. Because people will say to me, I've had people say, hey, can you pray for me? Really? You want me to pray for you? Here's what I'll pray. Lord, please double his suffering. They don't want that prayer. They want the prayer to make it all go away. But if that prayer is answered, you don't get promoted to the next level. Suppose God takes away all your suffering. You didn't get to advance. So, you really want me to pray for you? Oh, no, I don't want you to pray for me. You're going to pray for double the intensity. No, thank you. Who am I to take the place of the Lord and say that this suffering is deserved or undeserved? Whether it's for your blessing or cursing, I'm not going to get involved in that stuff. No way. Have a nice day is about all I'm going to tell you. Or I will say Bible class will be held on next Thursday at 7 o'clock in the morning. And if the passage, you know, we just go line by line. If the passage speaks about that topic, we talk about the topic. I don't jump around like a butterfly and talk to people about their problems and I'm going to use this passage for you. We'll hit all the doctrines sooner or later. They're in the book. Right now, it's the doctrine of suffering. So, no temptation has overtaken you, common to man. And God is faithful. Pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. What's his promise here to you? Who will not allow you to be tested, beyond what you are able. He won't give you a test of the charging elephant if you only have a mosquito's worth of Bible doctrine in your brain. He'll give you a mosquito attack. The attack of the mosquito. Because all you've got is a thimble full of doctrine in your brain. But if you've got a lot of doctrine, then you'll get the elephant charge. And ultimately, if you're going to be an expert witness, subject matter expert witness in angelic conflict, then you get the shotgun in the face at 1 foot away, both barrels. You'll get that test. That's the test that Christ had in his humanity. That's the test that Paul had. Peter had it. John had it. Job had it. A lot of people had it. Jeremiah had it. And that, of course, is the ultimate test. But, you know, as the demon said, we studied in Acts, Paul I know, humanity of Jesus I know, but who the heck are you? They're not wasting their time with the pipsqueaks, which are most Christians. They're after the filet mignon. They're not after the ground round. They're after the filet mignon. But God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. And here's another promise. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. What is the way of escape? Well, you recall the Bible doctrine. That's your escape mechanism. I get the test. I apply doctrine to the test. And then the test will either go away. It'll remain the same. It'll reduce in intensity. Or it will increase in intensity. One of those four things will occur. And whatever occurs is for your blessing. Paul prayed three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. God said, look, if I take it away, you're not going to advance to the next level. My grace is sufficient for you. What's grace? The plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. There's a purpose in this, Paul. You really want me to take this away from you? You really don't. So I will not answer that prayer. My grace, my plan for you is sufficient. Bear it. And that's the last thing we have here. You will be able to endure it. You can endure it. You can. Because God will not give you more than you should be able to pass. Which means he's going to give you less. So if your Bible doctrine is X, your test will not be greater than X. It'll be less than X. It won't be greater than X. And of course, let's be honest with ourselves. We get the test, what happens? Let's all raise our hand. We flunk. Of course we flunk. But then we get a retest. And we flunk the retest. Then we get another test. And we pass. So God will give you a lot of retests. That's one of the things you might have noticed with the Jews. They got lots of retests. And they flunked the retest. Peter got lots of retests. And we study in the gospel. So you're going to get the retest. As long as you're alive, there's hope for you and me to reach the highest level of maturity. So this is a fantastic passage, because we've got two fundamental, we've got three doctrines we pull out of here. And again, this is, the New Testament is just concentrated Bible doctrine. One, we know we're going to get suffering. That's how we advance. Two, we know that the suffering will be commensurate with the Bible doctrine in our soul. Three, we know that God gives us a way out. And God knew about this suffering a long, long time ago, and he's made provisions to answer every need you've ever had. He knows all about your heartaches long ago. Now, if you've caused your own heartache through self-induced misery, you did it to yourself, well, God can even convert that to blessing. So if you're under divine discipline suffering, in other words, it's deserved. You deserve to get the suffering because every sin, did you know that every sin, here's a sin. Every sin has a price tag on it. Every sin has a price tag attached to it. There's a price tag for every sin. Every sin. So we are commanded, we're advised and commanded to keep short accounts. Because if you can rebound quick enough, the price tag doesn't necessarily kick in. But every sin has a price tag of divine discipline. And so we're told that in the doctrine of sin. And so when you sin, all that suffering that would be discipline is converted to your blessing. All of it is converted for your blessing. Now the suffering is converted to blessing. The great illustration is, of course, Paul. Paul was under divine discipline, buku, that means a lot, when he went to Jerusalem. But all his suffering for discipline was converted to suffering for blessing. Now he got his suffering for blessing in installments. He got it in installments. But it caused him to reach the highest levels of spiritual maturity. God knew Paul would flunk trillions of years ago. And he made provisions for Paul to get to the highest levels. And God turns cursing into blessing because now we have Paul's letters. His letters that he wrote from his prison, imprisonment. Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and Colossians. Fantastic. Fantastic part of the Word of God. Same with David. David's Operation Bathsheba. He rebounded finally after about a year, but the suffering didn't go away. He got it in installments. But the suffering was designed now for his blessing. So, God can figure all this out. And when you get suffering for blessing, you want to have suffering for blessing. So keep very short accounts, as we're going to study in 1 Corinthians coming up real soon, chapter 13. Keep very short accounts. When you sin, rebound immediately. Immediately. And move forward. So verse 14, therefore my beloved, and of course, notice he used the word brethren when he started out in chapter 10, indicating that he's speaking to the fellow Jews. Now he's back to the beloved, and these of course are all believers, Jews, Gentiles, and in fact in the church age there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no male, there's no more females, we're all in union with Christ. We all have equal opportunity to reach maturity. Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. You'll notice that he's shifting gears here now. Idolatry applies to the Jews, but it also applies to the Greeks. The Greeks' idolatry was their religious modus vivendi. That's how they practiced their worship of their Greek gods. The Jews had fallen into idolatry. In fact, part of the history of the Jews is when God commanded them to go into the land, he said, kill all those people. Men, women, children, even the animals, wipe them out. Now that is an exception to God's general mandate. If you look in the Old Testament, you'll see God's mandate about how do you wage war, when to wage war, how do you treat cities when you come up to the city, you've got to give them an opportunity to surrender, you can't cut down the fig trees, no rape, no pillage. But there were certain times when God said, go into this particular category of people and kill them all. Why? Well, because those particular cultures were engaged in the most despicable type of idolatry. They were engaged in human sacrifice, killing their own kids, burning them alive in furnaces while they had sex orgies around the furnace. That's how they worshiped Baal and how they worshiped some of the other gods. And so God said, look, wipe them all out. Leave no trace. Jews didn't. They kept the good-looking women. And of course, what happened? They started to do the exact same things that these heathens did. When you read in the Old Testament, it says that they passed their kids through the fire or they worshipped on the high places. That's what they were doing. So the Jews were doing the same things. That's why God said to wipe them out. And that was an exception to the general rule. God, of course, knows when somebody should be wiped out and when they shouldn't be wiped out. And part two, nobody gets out of here alive. Whether you die at 15 or 50 or 150, you're all going to die. And God is the sovereign, and he controls history. So therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. And of course, Paul is indicating he's arguing again that these people should be wise men. So you see, Paul uses two techniques. He uses the carrot and the stick on these people. If you're wise, you'll take my advice. You will do what I say. It's not just advice. It's a command from the Word of God. You judge what I say. Is what I'm saying right or wrong? That's one of the wonderful things about Christianity as opposed to other religions. Other religions do not want you to question their doctrines. In fact, you can get in a lot of trouble for questioning anything about Islam. In Christianity, we're told to question. Remember, we studied Thessalonians. Question these things. Judge these things. Turn them over. See what it is. The truth is not afraid of questioning at all. And so he says, you judge what I say. Use your Bible doctrine and judge what I say. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So, what does that mean? Obviously, we're all in union with Christ. We all, and this cup of blessing, of course, refers to the Eucharist. We're going to get more on the Eucharist later on. But the cup of blessing, which we bless to sharing the blood of Christ. What is the blood of Christ? That's another doctrine in your handout, because there's a lot of nut jobs that think that there's magical powers in the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ, in his humanity, had blood that flowed through his veins. His blood doesn't save you. However much blood he lost on the cross, he did not bleed to death. John took special note of that because he said, I saw the Roman soldier pierce him with a spear. And medically speaking, if he would have died, the blood and the serum would not have coagulated and came out as it did. Christ had some blood loss on the cross, but some, you know, weird traditions are that the angels collected his blood in a bowl and they take it up to heaven and it sits underneath this thing or that thing, or just nutty stuff. The blood of Christ is a representative analogy. The blood of the animals represented what Christ would do on the cross. That's all it is. That's all it is. What happened on the cross was Christ died spiritually. He bore our sins, 1 Peter, in his own body while hanging on the tree. He became a curse for us. And that's what causes, that's what happened on the cross. He had a lot of vitamin K in his body. And he didn't bleed to death. Did not bleed to death. So the blood of Christ is simply a representative analogy from the sacrifices in the Old Testament where they cut the animal's throat, blood went everywhere. And if the priest knew what he was talking about in the Levitical priesthood, he would raise up the knife after he cut the little woolly's throat. And he would say, this is a horrible death, obviously. Everybody could agree with that. I cut this animal's throat, and every time it tried to breathe, blood would splurt up and go everywhere. And then he would say, if he knew Bible doctrine, one day in time the Messiah will come. Like this lamb, he's spotless and perfect. Like this lamb, he doesn't deserve to die. And like this lamb, he will die a horrible death on your behalf. Now, some Levitical priests knew what to say, but most of them didn't. It was just the ritual. And so these idiots say, well, if we kill one lamb and get saved, we'll kill 10 and really get saved. The ritual became more important than the reality, and they forgot what it stood for in many, many cases. And we have the same function today. So here we have the cup of blessing, of course, which is the blood of Christ, which is the wine, which is what Christ did on the cross. He died for the sins of the world. That was the work of Christ. The bread, of course, indicates that he was perfect. He was the only one qualified to go to the cross. A free man can only free a slave. Slave can't free a slave. Christ never sinned. He's qualified to take our place, to take the judgment that we should have had. If he was a sinner, he wouldn't be qualified to take our place. He's got his own sins, but he had no sin. He had no sins of the tongue, no sins of deed, and no mental attitude sins. He was born without an old sin nature, and he never sinned, therefore he's qualified. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We're all in the body of Christ. We're all in union with Christ. That's another Bible doctrine. Again, look up the doctrine of union with Christ. We're all in union with Christ. Verse 18, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Well, yeah, they are. Verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing being sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Verse 22, or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? Okay, what does all this mean? Well, as we studied before, the idols that the Greeks offered their sacrifices to are not gods. They're simply things that men make with their hands. But we studied the doctrine of demons in your handout. Demons hang around idols. They congregate around religions that are focused on idolatry, which works religions is. And therefore, they hang around these idols because they're looking for individuals to indwell. And unbelievers can be indwelt bodily by demons. They also look for believers that they can influence in their thinking. So we have imitation things. If you'll notice in the Bible, Satan imitates everything that God does. God had a Garden of Eden, I'll do a Garden of Eden. God has his son, I will have a son. I'm going to have a second coming. Christ had a second coming. They have their altar, their Eucharist. The demon has his own system of religious activity. So Satan is always trying to imitate God, but he does it in a way that is always false, and it's called the doctrine of demons. You cannot drink, verse 21, the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be in the cosmic system and in the divine system at the same time. You're either in one or the other. And that's what this really is. Look up the doctrine of cup in your Bible doctrine handout. What does a cup mean? Well, again, it's in a way it's similar to baptism. You identify yourself with the contents of the cup. And Satan's contents in his cup is what? The cosmic system. And the contents in God's cup is what? Bible doctrine. Now, the cup that the Lord drank, of course, on the cross was the cup of all the sins of the world. No one can do that. But we can partake of the cup of being in union with Christ. That's a cup we can partake in. So, you can't be in both spheres. You can't be in the sphere of Satan and the sphere of God at the same time. Verse 22, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now, God is not jealous. Jealousy is a sin. This is language of accommodation so we can understand a divine viewpoint. We have two words that academically discuss these things, anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. Anthropomorphisms, the hand of God. God doesn't have a hand. The arm of God. The eyes of God. God doesn't have eyes. The eyes of Texas. This is language of accommodation. And then anthropopathisms. God doesn't hate. Jacob I love and Esau I hate. God doesn't hate. It's a sin. But it's language of accommodation so we can understand a divine viewpoint. He rejects Esau. Why? Because Esau was morally superior? No. Because Esau did not believe in the coming Messiah. Therefore, God has no option. If you're not a child of God, you are a bastard, as Hebrews says. The unbeliever is a bastard. You weren't a bastard, I was a bastard. We were all bastards. How did we become in the family of God? Through faith alone and Christ alone. Now we're in the family of God, and we're adopted adult sons. We're not just babies in the family of God. We're positionally, we have wonderful things. Every believer is in the plan of God. Now, the plan of God, I used to say that the plan of God will either go over you or you can go with it. That's not exactly true, is it? Because even the loser believer will be in the plan of God. It's like a wave in an ocean or a tsunami. It picks up everything and it carries it along. So the loser believer is going to be carried along in the plan of God, but they basically are happy to be in heaven with a resurrection body. The mature believer is surfing on top of the wave. The loser believer is just getting tumbled around and around and around the wave, and then they end up on the shore along with the surfer who's a mature believer. There's an analogy for you. Both of them make it to the shore, but the surfer is going to get all the chicks and the praise, and the loser is going to get nothing but sand all in their underwear and their mouth and everything else and gasping for air. But they'll both get to the shore. So the plan of God will go forward whether you want to be the surfer or the idiot that's tumbled around in the big waves. It's going to go forward. You can't stop it. You can enjoy the ride. You can go along with it. But you're going to be carried along with it if you're a believer. Because that's positional truth. You're in union with Christ. Positionally, you're in. And you can never get out. So, don't provoke the Lord. Do what God tells you to do. Simple. That's all that means. We're not stronger than he, are we? Is your idea better than God's idea? Your idea might say, you know, Lord, I don't really want any suffering. I just want this, that, and the other. Is that a good idea? Well, not really. Because without the suffering, you can't grow. What you should pray is that, Lord, when I'm ready, sock it to me. Give it to me. I want to go to the next level. Because when you pray that you want to go to the next level, you're praying for testing. And you're going to get the testing one way or the other. You can't avoid it. I know people are double thinking, well, if I just lay low, maybe I won't get any testing at all. No, then you're going to get divine discipline. You're going to get discipline one way or the other. See, the suffering for blessing or suffering for cursing. Take your choice. Because you're going to get suffering. Because the Bible tells us, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's stages of discipline. You get warning discipline, then you get intensive discipline, and then you get the sin unto death. And that's the categories. So you can't avoid testing. So embrace it. That's just the way it is. Verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Again, back to the Christian way of life, the laws for Christians. All things lawful. I can go into that temple and eat that filet mignon. It's a law of liberty. I know that demons hang around these idols, but they can't do anything to me. I just blow them off. But not all things are profitable. Again, this is a law of love towards a weak believer. Don't rub your freedom in the eyes of a weak believer, because they can't handle it. They don't know these doctrines. They get all bent out of shape. They have all sorts of bizarre ideas. We're going to see later on in 2 Corinthians that, oh, I'm a new creature. Now I've got to give up this for Jesus. And I see that you're not giving it up. And you do it in front of their face and they get all upset and they fall away and get disheartened and everything else. So, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Edify means to build up. Obviously, they don't build up. So don't rub your freedom in somebody's face that's a weak believer. If you've got a strong believer, you can tell a dirty joke and they won't fall apart. If you've got a weak believer and you want to tell them about the Irishman and the priest on the airplane, oh my golly. If you use a bad word in a joke, they'll shatter like a plate glass window in a million pieces. You used a bad word. I've had that happen to me. I had a little old lady come up to me and said, you shouldn't be saying those words. And maybe I shouldn't have. I didn't realize. I thought it was, you know, I thought I had a more mature audience than I did. So it depends on the audience that I'm speaking to. You guys are veterans, and many of you come out of a military or police background, so you can take a couple of bad words. And sometimes I'll use a dirty word just to drive the legalist out of here. I don't want legalists. And if I can shatter one legalist and have them never come back again, oh well. So I might throw in a hell or a damn just to get them out of here. Because they can't take advanced Bible doctrine, and I'd just rather have them go haunt some other little Bible study. But, again, you've got to obviously do things that are edifying, build people up. Verse 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. In other words, don't look to yourself. What's in the best interest of this person that you're hanging around? And again, most believers are obnoxious SOBs. Most believers, I don't want to have anything to do with them socially at all. I love them from afar. It's called agape love. I have a very small number of people that I associate with. And if you're smart, you'll do the same thing. But we're commanded to have tolerance toward the weak believer and to have gentleness and meekness towards them. Verse 25, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. In other words, if you go in the meat market, the meat market was inside the temple. You don't say, was this meat offered to the idol Ares? Don't even ask. Just get the meat and go home. Because then if you ask and somebody else hears and they said, yes, it was, and you buy it anyway, they'll fall apart. So don't worry about it. Don't be so legalistic is what Paul is saying. And he says, you're asking this for conscience sake. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Everything on the earth you can now eat in the church age. In the Mosaic Law, you are forbidden from having pulled pork barbecue or certain things. Most of it for hygiene purposes. Today, there's no prohibition on what you can eat as long as you cook it. But I guess you can eat sushi as well. Yeah, I guess you can. You can eat whatever you want to eat. 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Because just go ahead and eat it. Because then if you ask the unbeliever, was this offered to an idol? And they say, yes. We're all going to be looking at you to see what you're going to do. Just go ahead and eat it and have a relaxed mental attitude. Because you'll be damned if you do and damned if you don't. Don't even ask. Just eat it. Remember, this is a response to questions that these Corinthians has written Paul. 28. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. In other words, the person that asks you, they're telling you that to see what you're going to do. So we realize that it doesn't make a difference one way or the other. But what's the purpose of you having dinner with the unbeliever? To slip them the gospel, I hope. Life's too short. Why are you socializing with them? Well, I'm trying to get a better business deal, or whatever it is. If they know you're a Christian, you could tell them, look, I know this meat, it doesn't matter one way or the other. But remember, unbelievers can't understand spiritual things. Things that are spiritually discerned are foolishness to them. So give them baby food. Don't make an issue out of the issue, and just say, well, now that you informed me it's been offered to an idol, I'm not going to eat it, I'll have cereal instead. And for conscience sake, this is for the weak believer. Because some weak believers, man, they can't take it. If it's offered to an idol, it'll never touch my lips. So if that's your conscience, if that's your norms and standards, then don't eat it. Because then, in your own conscience, you sinned. You sinned in your own conscience because you have made that a norm and standard. It's not a sin in God's eyes, but now you have a what? A guilt complex. So the fact that you ate the meat is not a sin if it's offered to an idol. What's the sin? Guilt complex. You're guilty. Well, I violated something. I'm guilty. Guilt is a sin. So until you understand the law of liberty, commingled with the law of expediency, commingled with the law of self-sacrifice, commingled with the law of love for weak believers. Law of expediency is towards unbelievers. Law of love is for weak believers. The law of liberty is for you as a mature believer. And of course, the law of supreme sacrifice is rare. It's only for a few mature believers. So you've got to understand all these different laws and how they fold together. Because your conscience sake, now you have a guilt complex. And guilt is a sin. It's not a virtue. Verse 29, I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? So Paul is assuming. Why does he say this? Remember, we're going back to his assumption back on verse 15. He's assuming that these are wise men. She said, look, I got it that your conscience is not going to be bothered by eating this meat. Got that. But what about the weak believer? Their conscience will be bothered if they see you. And if a weak believer does it, obviously they're going to have a guilt complex. Because they don't know straight up from straight down. So the assumption here, when you read this in context, again, Scripture is all about context. The context here, he's assuming you're a wise believer. We know that's not true in the Church of Corinth. Or maybe there's three or four of them. But he's making that assumption. This is a debater's technique. So, 29, I mean not your own conscience, assuming that you're a wise believer, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Again, each person is responsible to the Lord. You are responsible for what you do to the Lord. I'm responsible for what I do to the Lord. It's none of my business what you eat, none of your business what I eat. That's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. So, you can tell me a dirty joke as long as it's got a good punchline. I'm not going to fall apart. But I don't tell dirty jokes to weak believers. And I don't tell dirty jokes to people that are mature believers that just don't like that type of language. I do have a military language. I have a professor language. I could say words that you don't even understand in my professor language, but it doesn't communicate. Okay. Verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Who slanders him? Weak believers are slandering the wise believer. They slander you. So don't give them a chance to slander you. Just don't do anything. One way or the other. One way or the other. 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything we do, eating, drinking, working, playing, it's all to the glory of God. We're on the stage. We're on the stage, and who's watching us, as Paul said? Angels and people. Angels and people. Not people and angels, angels and people. The angelic stage is far bigger than the human stage that we are on right now. And do everything to the glory of God. Does it glorify God? who's around me. It's called, in the military, we call it situational awareness. Just be aware of your surroundings. I'm sure if I'm back in that day, I would love to get some filet mignon, and I'd find a way to go over there and eat it. And I wouldn't ask questions if it was sacrificed to an idol or not. I'd just enjoy the meat. Now, if I know that other weak believers see me doing it, I probably wouldn't do it anymore. Because for conscience sake, for their conscience sake, they can't handle it, unfortunately. And now I'll have to eat hamburger or the fly-infested stuff from the meat market. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Give no offense if at all possible. Don't offend the Jews, don't offend the Greeks, or to the church of God, or to fellow believers. So the Jews are unbelievers, Jews. The Greeks are unbeliever, Greeks. And the church of God consists of all members. Formerly Jews, formerly Greeks, formerly females, formerly males. So all categories. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Paul is concerned about salvation. And the word salvation here refers to the gospel, but it also refers to deliverance. Because you're saved when you believe in Christ. And that's a one-shot second in time. But you're also said to be sotso, or soterion. It means deliver. What the word means is deliver in the English. We want to deliver you from being a baby believer, gaga goo goo, to the mature believer. And how do we do that? Well, we learn Bible doctrine. So Paul is answering these questions to the Corinthians, and it's for our own benefit. And so, just as I also please all men in all things. That doesn't mean Paul, you know, literally. But he tries to act in a way that will not give offense and will not cause a stumbling block to the gospel. So if it's going to cause a stumbling block to the gospel, I will not do it. As I used a couple of Bible classes ago, if I'm around a bunch of unbelievers that are teetotalers, I'm not going to pull out a six-pack and drink a couple of tall boys, because that'll shut them off right away. I'll just give them the gospel. If I'm around some unbelievers that, you know, like to have a couple of drinks to loosen up, hey, can you order me around? I'll take a shot of Rebel Yell. And then I'll give them the gospel. So that's what he means. Is you've got to know when to hold them and when to fold them. And this is called wisdom. That's why we go back to verse 15, I believe it was. I speak as to wise men. I'm talking to wise men. This is what the wise believer does. And this is for those that can rightly divide the word of truth. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to take in doctrine so that we also can categorize ourselves as wise in the Lord. In Christ's name, amen.